There we are. Wow, it feels packed out. This is great. I need to pray. So I just invite you to pray with me. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth, right here, in this short service, as it is in heaven. Give us today what we need. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Oh God, in our holy war, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from every evil. And especially as the evil day approaches, for God, your kingdom is everlasting. Yours is the kingdom we want to live into. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Lord, may we as your church and all the churches around the world glory in you. And may our lives reflect your truth. Oh Lord, work in us what you desire. Bring holiness into our lives and help us to walk righteously before you and before others, pointing them to our perfect righteousness, Jesus Christ. Oh God, we put our full faith and trust in you. And we seek you this day. In Jesus' name and for your glory, amen. I don't like to apologize to the from the pulpit, and so I won't. But I did bite off a little more than I could chew this week, trying to tackle this passage. And that's part of the reason I needed to pray. This passage is loaded, and we could take as much time as time affords to work through this passage. But I'm going to try to give you as much as we need for today. And I don't know if that will mean the sermon will be shorter than usual or the same. History proves that when I think it's going to be shorter, it's not. So I'm not going to make those commitments. But I'm seeking that truth gets through this week. All right, let's jump in. Did you ever notice just how many bad endings, particularly in the Old Testament, there are in the Bible? Like really bad endings. The Old Testament in particular is absolutely chock full of bad endings. Yes, that lead to good endings, and it's a bit of a roller coaster. And they point to the very good ending that we celebrate every single week here, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But, man, is reading the Old Testament a reality check? You haven't had the opportunity to participate in a lot of ways recently. Just want to give you the opportunity quickly. What are some of the bad endings, individuals, groups, whatever, that you can think of in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament? Just some of the bad endings. Saul, okay. Samson, okay. Solomon. Cain and Abel. Barbara, did you have one there? Samson. All of that. Thank you, Jamil. Adam and Eve. Moses. Yeah. Good one, Joe. We do not want to finish our race like that. But it seems to be a distinct possibility laid out in Scripture. We're not called to finish our race like that. This whole passage in Ephesians is calling us to not do that, to not have a bad ending. And it's giving us the needed resources to make sure that does not happen. Seeing as no one gave the example, I'd like to give the example of Gideon, and maybe it's not as familiar. Gideon's got a pretty good story. Gideon, I think, is a good example for us because his latter days, his backsliding, just a quick reading can make it seem rather trivial. Yeah, but he did so much good. He just had that little weird moment, but it wasn't much. You know, Saul and Solomon and these other guys, they just had, you know, they just fell off the cliff of truth and righteousness toward the end of their lives. But Gideon, he just seems to have had a little misstep here at the end. And so I think for that reason, it's really helpful because it helps us take all backsliding, all defeat seriously. And to resist the devil and our flesh and the world wherever God calls us to. So Gideon, the whole story of Gideon is covered from Judges 6 to chapter 8. It would be a great go-along for any of the sermons I've preached so far in this series. Working through the ideas of fear and peace and being kind of dressed for action and God supplying all the strength you need. Just all of these elements are absolutely rife in the story of Gideon from Judges 6 to 8. Gideon starts with a humble beginning. He's threshing out wheat in a wine press, which I'm not an agricultural expert, but that indicates something's wrong when you're threshing out wheat in a wine press. Right, Pete? Those two don't go together. Okay, thank you. But he starts with this very humble beginning, and the reason he's threshing out wheat in the wine press is because the Midianites have been incessantly pestering Israel for 7 years. And every time Israel grows anything, they plunder it. And so he's hiding out in a wine press, threshing his wheat so that he can secure some food. So a very humble beginning for this guy. But God takes him from nothing and calls him out to be the deliverer of his people. A tremendous change. And through that beginning process and every interaction with God, between God and Gideon, you see this constant tug of war for Gideon's confidence. At one point, Gideon sounds so bold, and he's like, we got to do something. The next moment, he's called to do something, and he's like, oh, no. I'm from the weakest tribe. I'm like the weakest member of my tribe. No. No. And there's this back and forth. It's interesting. Often Gideon is looked upon as a very spiritual character because of the whole business of laying out the fleece. Like, look at him really, you know, making sure he's got God's blessing and he has so much faith that he's willing to ask God to do these weird things with the fleece, make it dry, make it wet. But what's really revealed in this over and over is this tug of war, Gideon's lack of confidence in the Lord. At each point where God calls Gideon to something, there is this desire to kind of take a step back and resist the foray into battle. And so there's this interesting tug of war going on through the entire thing. And you see it with how many people he's allowed to go into war with and all of that. So I would encourage you to take a read through Judges chapter 6 through 8. But in the end, in terms of the battles Gideon was called to, in the end, Gideon ends up leading battles that are, he's just punching way above his weight. He is able to accomplish way more than he had ever thought about threshing wheat in the wine press. He performs amazing acts, and all of Israel recognizes it. And after he finally broke the yoke of the Midianites, that 7-year slog, the response from Israel is very clear that they want him as a leader. And so he's got this interesting response that starts off so good, so spiritual, and then quickly devolves into something else. So I just want to read you, this is from the New Living Translation, just to help you. I think the NLT or the Message, sometimes those are a better way to grasp a narrative, especially an Old Testament narrative. They're not always right on, but it helps you grasp the ideas in there and not get lost in some of the language. So here's from Judges chapter 8, and you don't need to go there, but you can certainly mark it. And this is the concluding deal with Gideon. After he's done this tremendous, had this tremendous success. Beginning verse 22. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Be our ruler. You and your son and your grandson will be our rulers. For you have rescued us from Midian." Did you catch that? For you. And we'll see that he begins to hear that in his heart. "For you have rescued us from Midian." But Gideon replied, very spiritually, how we would all reply, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you." If only he had stopped there. "However, I do have one request. Let each of you give me an earring from the plunder you collected from your fallen enemies." That's an interesting request. The enemies, being Ishmaelites, all wore gold earrings. "Gladly," they replied. They spread out a cloak, and each one threw a gold earring he had gathered from the plunder. The weight of the gold earrings was 43 pounds. That's a lot of gold. Not including the royal ornaments and pendants and the purple clothing worn by the kings of Midian or the chains around the necks of their camels. So Gideon made a sacred ephod from the gold and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. And that can sound so trivial if we don't focus on the Bible's interpretation of that event, which we don't always get in a narrative, but when we hear it, even if it's short, pay attention. When the Bible gives us the interpretation of a narrative, pay attention. "But soon all the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping it." This thing that was supposed to celebrate God's victory. "And it became a trap for Gideon and his family. And I really like how the NLT kind of wraps this up. That is the story of how the people of Israel defeated Midian, which never recovered. Throughout the rest of Gideon's lifetime, about 40 years, there was peace in the land. Okay, so this is a mixed bag. We got 40 years of peace. We got rest. This sounds really pretty good, except that it's spoiled with this whole ephod business. And what we see is that Gideon, towards the end, has one of these bad endings that the word makes clear gets worse, passed on to generations. And this tends to happen with any type of sin and idolatry that's allowed to remain. It perpetuates and grows and extends until God judges it, or until there is repentance. But it only gets worse. And so he sullies his legacy by creating a shrine to his success and installing it in his own backyard. And of course, the shrine was not only a snare to Gideon, it entrapped his family and was a cause of stumbling for all the people he had just delivered. He delivered all these people and then set them up for failure. Through what seems like a rather trivial, he just, put together a little shrine, a little ephod from the battle. Nothing big, just collected some gold. And I'm not sure about this, but I think that's meant to remind us of another time where people gave all of the plunder and gold earrings and put it together and asked a leader, hey, you lead us. Why don't you build something nice with this? It was the golden calf incident. And so what seems trivial, I think, is probably a much bigger deal. And anytime we're talking about creating the worship that conflicts with the worship of God, that is a huge deal. So Gideon, rather than concluding his remarkable military success and his life with God with the praise of God and the celebration and recognition of God's divine enablement that enabled him to do far beyond what he could have imagined, rather than concluding that way, he creates an image that could only rob praise from God and transfer credit to himself and to the people of Israel. And this danger is obviously relevant for us. We have to be warned as we engage in our spiritual conflict and we wage holy war. Following every success in life, I would suggest especially spiritual advances. Immediately following that will be a period of intense vulnerability. And so for the devil, even the successes of Christians, the victories of Christians, the advances of the gospel are fertile ground for sowing wickedness. This battle is constant. And the call to arms, just as constant and necessary. Success produces in us an unguardedness. Yeah, that was pretty good, wasn't it? Oh man, that was pretty good. We should put a placard somewhere to remember that. That was so nice, what we did. Can easily degenerate into self-satisfaction and sloth. And away from the heat of the battle, as Gideon was, our spirits often grow cold. So no wonder then why God puts it in our lives as acts of mercy, suffering as a gift. To maintain and encourage our faithfulness. Calamity to point us back to Him. This is why the prosperity gospel is so deadly and so clearly a scheme of the devil. God brings us into hardship often enough and calls us to endure that hardship with joy. And as the Bible describes in multiple places in the New Testament, there is a progression of when we endure that, and it builds character, and character produces hope. And so it's good to be engaged in the battle. So to make sure we don't hang it up early, Paul here reminds the Ephesians, and God is reminding us, not to be comfortable with last year's VBS, not to be triumphant at a booming fall fling, but to continue pursuing faithfulness. As part of that, this call to get dressed for action and put on the whole armor. So let me read again for you. I know we've been kind of continually reading the same passages, but I really think we could do that all year and still need more help with it. So I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 to 17. And then I want to tell you how I first read this or expected to preach it. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word for the full armor, it's just one word. We're to take up the full armor, essentially as one piece. Not just pick up certain pieces and give those a try, but take up the whole armor of God. I expected when I first came to this that what that meant was that there are certain theological truths, sort of doctrines, that we need to appropriate and hold and grow into. And so I was going to encourage you to read certain theological treaties and focus on certain passages of Scripture and really delve into these different elements of the gospel. And certainly the gospel and doctrinal truth is all about this passage. It's right at the core of it, but it's not the only thing. It's not just a list of here are five things you need to believe before you go into the battle. I was surprised to find out there are a couple things listed here. These are things you need to do. These are things you need to exercise. I had first imagined that the breastplate of righteousness, that must simply mean the conviction that I am made righteous through Christ, which is good theology. I am only made righteous through Christ. I cannot add to that or take away from it. Praise God. And so I could think, maybe that's the truth he wants us to put on here. And likewise, maybe the truth that's described as a belt, maybe that's gospel truth. And just like the gospel shoes, that's gospel peace. Maybe every element is just a nuance of the gospel. And so I just have to follow, I just kind of have to mentally assent to each of these truths. But there's a problem there as I studied the passage. One is that it makes all of the armor so blended that it just kind of ends up describing it as one piece. There ends up being no distinction. In another word, if this is all only about gospel truths that we have to rehearse, it's just incredibly redundant. The other thing is, if that was all there was and there wasn't a call to action, a call to doing things, but rather just assenting to things, and again, this is what I expected, but if that was all there was, I realized this would be a very strange ending to this section of Ephesians. So Ephesians has a pretty clear outline. If you read it through today, you'll see it. Ephesians 1 to 3 describes our identity and the accomplished work of Christ and what that means for us. Ephesians 1 to 3 is an exposition of the gospel. This is what the gospel is. This is what it makes you. But then beginning in chapter 4, I mean, pretty much on the button. There's some overlap here, but pretty much on the button, from chapter 4 on, this is what you do because of who you are. And so for Paul to conclude that whole section, three long chapters of this is what you should do in your family, this is what you should do at work, this is what you should do. In other texts, he talks about what you should do with the government. This is what you do here. These are a bunch of sins not to do. Here are a bunch of behaviors to take on instead. Here are a bunch of ways to think about what you're doing. It is a very long teaching on Christian living. So it would be strange, I realized, to end that by saying, okay, that's all great, but really, just learn these five things and you'll be fine. Just kind of, those last things are nice add-ons, but really, if you just secure these couple truths, you'll be fine. I think it would be an odd conclusion of that whole section. And the finally that's listed in verse 10, it doesn't mark a complete departure from what he's been talking about. He uses that throughout his letters as a sum conclusion point. And he always is bringing theology and teaching that he has already laid out. And so we're not, that when we read about the whole armor of God in isolation, it can seem like this weird departure from the rest of the letter. But he's actually absorbing all of the material, especially from the Christian living section, and putting it right here. And so we see those two elements, chapters 1 through 3, who you are, and chapters 4 to 6, what you are to do with who you are. And he concludes them in this tight package. And this makes a lot more sense with the imagery that is given to us too. It's the picture of war. With all the talk of standing in this passage, we can eventually get the feeling like all we have to do is survive, all we have to do is stand still. But it's war. In war, you're moving and you're dodging and you're blocking and you're attacking. And there's a back and forth. And so, putting on the armor of God is an active, moving reality, not a static list of truths that we make sure we have down. And certainly, which makes it difficult for me, both elements are combined. When he talks about the peace of the gospel, you just got to be solid on that because that's not moving. And we have to be solid on that. But we move. While that gospel truth does not move, we have peace with Christ. And every day we should start the day saying it. I have peace with Christ. Thank you, God. I have peace through Christ. Thank you, God. I have peace. Jesus Christ is my peace. But if you do nothing with that, if that turns us into a passive ball of mush. Obviously, that would not be honoring to God. It also wouldn't depict this imagery of war. And so there's an active move. This became most obvious to me when I studied and teased out the individual armor elements. And we can kind of be creative here and see how the different pieces of armor are uniquely tied to... when I say the pieces of armor, I'm talking about the physical, okay? So we have a... What's kind of pictured here is the Roman getup for battle. It's not the everyday gear with the breastplate of righteousness and everything. That breastplate they would really only be wearing in war. That big shield, it's a 2x4 shield they'd be lifting up. They'd be taking that all together in battle, marching side by side. And so it's all battle wear specifically. I told you guys I needed prayer today. I meant it. Okay. Back to the image of the armor. My natural tendency is to push every metaphor, every picture in Scripture to the breaking point. And often we work the analogy well past what it intends. I think the primary thing that Paul is intending is that we are aware of warfare. So what the Christian life is like, it's war. Okay, that's one. And the other piece is just telling us we need these elements that make us ready. Rather than saying, why is the truth a belt, though? I've got to figure out exactly why the truth is a belt and not a breastplate, because certainly the truth could have been a breastplate, so he must have had a reason. Or why is the helmet connected to salvation? And the more commentaries I read, the more agreement I found that we're not to delve into that. We're pushing the analogy beyond its intention, the picture beyond its intention. We're intended to come away saying, I need to be ready and to know how we can be ready. But we don't need to thread out to infinite detail why exactly one piece goes with one element. And so that's what I wanted to mention there. So that became clear as I looked at truth and righteousness. It also became clear when I looked at parallel texts. So, when you say the full armor of God, and people know their scripture, they think this passage. If you talk about the full armor, they're thinking Ephesians 6. They're going there. Whether or not they can place it exactly, this is the passage they're thinking about. But this is not a one-off for Paul. He does use war imagery elsewhere. He does talk about, we have weapons of warfare that are different than the world. He does that in Corinthians. In Colossians, he talks about the disarmament of the enemy. And so he's talking about war there. And the clearest connection is from 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 to 11. And here it's helpful because Paul uses some of the same gear, but he connects it to different elements, which tells us that we don't have to sweat it out, making everything tie up perfectly, which is where a lot of my energies have gone. So sometimes we work really hard to see what God has made plain. So I'm trying to make it a little plainer for you today so that you don't have to work as hard, but I don't know if that will work out. So the parallel text is helpful from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. It's a very similar sounding passage. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. It's a readiness. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, doesn't he know the breastplate's supposed to be for righteousness? And here, the helmet is the same, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. But the breastplate is fulfilling a totally different purpose here. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he continues. So we don't need to know exactly why each element connects with which. That said, there are some kind of helpful pieces that I think are fun to pull out. So this is for my Bible geeks. You just like some of those cultural historical details that kind of bring the passage to life a little bit. So the belt of truth, if we had our Bibles out here, the NASB Bibles, it would say you've got to gird up your loins with truth, which is something I rarely say to anyone. Have you girded up your loins with truth, though? Make sure you don't forget your girdle. but it's essentially referring to fastening something, okay? So that's where the belt comes in. And for the Roman, they would have their undergarment would be a very loose-fitting tunic. But when you have something loose-fitting and you're trying to run or you're trying to do battle, that loose clothing gets in the way. This is why people in athletics wear very tight clothing. Probably too tight, but this is just where we're at. But at this time, you wouldn't wear Under Armour to battle. Just with your armor, you would have something to girdle the loins, sort of to fasten the clothing together. And that would keep it from being loose. This is pretty straightforward once you know what it is. In that way, there may be a connection to what Paul had described in chapter 4 when he had talked about the need to be firmly grounded in truth so that you're not tossed about. And there it's a different image, but it's the same kind of idea. You know, if you're not grounded in truth, if you do not grow in Christ, if you are not devoted to Scripture, to the teaching, you're going to be wavy and loose out there. That's no way to be in battle. So I think there's probably a connection he intends there. The sword, I'm not 100% on. There was a few different offensive weapons. The sword that is described here is really a close quarters sword. So they would have had a longer lance. They would have also had smaller daggers affixed. And so just to make clear that each element of armor isn't super important in terms of the Roman soldier imagery, we don't have all of the armor. We don't have the greaves described. Okay, we don't have the daggers. We don't have the lance. So again, it's not important that it's fully comprehensive of a Roman soldier's getup. But we have enough. But the sword, it's for close quarters. So they would have had a lance that you could stick out further and get your enemy from a distance, but the sword is really for close quarters. If there is a connection to be made there, and again, these are kind of fun, geeky things, but I'm not as confident in them, it would be that when you're wielding the sword, you do it in close quarters. And I have found that to be true in life. While the word is sometimes dispersed in this manner, okay, and can go out wide, when we're using the word in daily battle and individually, I think it is generally used for close combat. It's got to be close to us, close to our heart. But also, if we're using that truth as an offensive weapon to dispel lies or to push the gospel, that's best done in closeness, in nearness, which is why your primary efforts of evangelism and sharing Scripture it's probably not going to be social media. And if it is, it's probably not that effective. I'm not saying God cannot use that. And again, this isn't bulletproof, these connections. But the Word of God and our use of it is much more effective. I think experience bears this out for probably most of you. It's much more effective in close quarters, where you know who's in front of you. The other one that's kind of cool is the shield of faith. So the shield of faith, interestingly, the word that's used there as a guard for the flaming darts is quench or extinguish. And it's usually a word for, it's a word for putting out, which you would think, okay, maybe water would do that. But their shields were wooden. So you wonder, is his analogy just kind of weak here? Well, it turns out that on the frontlet of the large shield, again, this is probably the large 2x4 shield, they're all standing in arms together and created pretty much an invincible wall. And then the row behind you would come up with shields over top. So when these guys stuck together, they were considered invincible, no matter where they went. I would argue the same is true of the church. When the church fights together and in its full armament and it doesn't break ranks, it is invincible and advances the gospel. But specifically with the shield, how does it quench? It's wood. You don't want fire on wood. Well, they would have a section of leather on the top, and they would actually dip it in water prior to the fight, and that would help keep it from catching fire when the arrows would come in. And so that's kind of cool. I got nothing for the helmet. Okay, geek squad over. The part that was really important for me to understand in this passage, and that I would hope to become clear to you, is that there is an emphasis in accomplishment here that we can miss reading this. It's very easy to read this passage thinking it is purely about survival. But no war is begun or is concluded out of pure survival. There's a reason you entered the war in the first place, and there is a reason we do. We are trying to advance the Lord's kingdom. And the enemy is trying to advance his. There is an accomplishment here. Not a mere, okay, I survived. But I am part of God's army who is advancing his agenda. And when the enemy is finally slayed, his kingdom will reign unencumbered. And we are advancing towards that end. And so it is dynamic rather than static. The other part that brought this out to me and made me consider my first interpretation of this passage was just verse 13. So I've emphasized a lot that we cannot stand without God's protection. We can't stand on our own righteousness. We have no ground to stand if we do not have peace with God. And so we have to have that peace established. But if you look at the second half of verse 13, okay, that you may be able to withstand the devil, okay, that's the survival piece. But then this is tucked in, and having done all to stand. Having done all. The having done all, I think, can just sneak by us. Holy war is about accomplishing God's will. Holy war is about doing what God has called us to do. Not just believing, but out of our firm beliefs and convictions, doing. That might seem like a lot of energy to put into a very simple point, but that was a very important thing for me to see in this passage. God is saying that in our effort of holy war, we are to accomplish the things he has set out for us. Now, that will be different for every one of us. It will be. Some of those things are the same for all of us. Like moral purity and thankfulness and faithfulness in marriage if we're married and on and on. So those parts are the same. But having done all, having accomplished all, is going to be very personal for us in our battle. And God is calling us all to different things. And that's kind of as far as I can push that, because I don't know what he's planning on doing with you or calling you to at this point. And I'm here because this is part of what I'm to accomplish and what I'm to do. If I was to just be called to survive, I probably would have stayed at Fidelity. But this was part of the path of accomplishment that God called me to, and part of the advance of his kingdom. Now, he could have called me to stay at Fidelity. There was a reason I was there when I was there. But he made it clear to call me out. You have to figure out between you and the Lord where he is calling you. A good place to start is exactly where you are. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 7, makes that really clear. Wherever God has called you, wherever you find yourself, there is work for you to do. Whether it's super exciting and newsworthy, or whether it's mundane and no one knows except you and the Lord, there is work for us to accomplish. Let me just focus a bit on this element then of truth and righteousness. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. Once we get past trying to tie them to the specific elements, what we will see from Ephesians is that these two things are tied pretty tightly together. In Ephesians, they come up again and again together. So I want to read you two passages and just be listening. These are two passages from Ephesians. Importantly, that are part of this section on Christian living. It's the part that takes our belief and puts it into action. And so one is from chapter 4, the other one's going to be chapter 5. But in both of these places, and I'll just ask you to listen for it, I'm not going to delve deep, but you will see the connection and the call between truth and righteousness and how those two interact. They're not the exact same. But they will have near constant interaction for the Christian. Okay, so I'm going to read for you just to see this connection of truth and righteousness and to see how it connects with living, with doing the will of God, not merely believing. So from Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, and to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So when Paul talks about us putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, he is actually calling us to virtuous, righteous, holy living. And you might say, yeah, that's called for everywhere in Scripture. But again, it would be very easy to read the full armor of God and think, these are just things I have to believe, kind of defensive protective mechanisms, just a few mantras, things I have to say. I got to get these all through my catechism. He's very much borrowing language he's already set out to saying, you've got to live it. You've got to live truthfully. The belief has to match the action. And that action needs to be righteous. It needs to be righteous. Now, when Paul or any other writer calls us to right living, that's not a demand for legalism. Sometimes, I always used to hear that. If someone told me, you need to do something as a Christian, I thought, oh, that's not grace. You're telling me to live right, but I'm counting on Jesus. But the call to righteousness, the call to truth, is not legalism. It's the reality of being grateful for what God has done and desiring to follow him. It's living truthfully is simply a function of true and deep faith. And so we are called here, which might seem odd to us, to put on virtue and to put on right living. And yes, we need to appeal to God for that, but we are called, if you want to resist the enemy and advance the kingdom, you've got work to do. And central to that work is doing the right thing and being truthful, making sure your belief matches your action. And of course, this is true. Once we get past the notion that, you know, we don't like being demanded something of us, once we get past that, we know how much it would aid our enemy, how much it would help our enemy, how much it would advance him for us to be double-minded, for us to say one thing and do the other, for us to be hypocrites. Oh, the devil loves that. I wonder if he likes that more than anything else. People who say they believe all of Scripture, totally sold out for Jesus, never live it. He must love that. That is such a turnoff for the world. Why don't you want to become a Christian? Because I know Christians. What a powerful tool of the enemy. When we do not seek, and I know we can all settle into, yeah, but none of us is perfect. What a powerful tool of the enemy. When we do not seek, when we do not care about doing the right things and living honestly and purging the evil in our life and taking on accountability and repenting and confessing to a brother and a sister, to being held accountable. This is all part of the call to live truthfully, righteously. And it is good armor for us. It is a good guard from the enemy. Not to be exposed at every turn for him to say, you don't believe that. Look what you do. No, you don't believe that either. Look what you do. I know you say that about marriage, but look. I know you say that about work, but look. And so part of our strengthening, being strengthened by the Lord, is the pursuit of righteousness and truth. Not because we count on that to save us, but we know that's what pleases the Lord. When we want the one without the other, something twisted is going on. When we want God to save us, but we don't want to live a redeemed life, there's something desperately sick when we are fighting for that. Yeah, but we can still be saved and do this, right? We can still be saved and do that. There's a desperate sickness to that, looking for a pass at every turn, rather than pursuing the path of truth and righteousness. I think it'll be distracting if I go into some of the other pieces of armor. I don't know if I'll bring them back, though I think they're... Okay, let me commit to hitting on faith and the helmet of salvation and the word of God, those three little things next week. But let me close by putting this together. I'm not going to put it together. I'm just going to present what one of the gospel writers put together, what James put together about this faith that works, this faith that accomplishes, this faith that is ready to do what's right by the power of God. No, not in our own strength. But people who will be strengthened by the Lord to do what is right. And to have that be a guard about them from the enemy. And have that be a guard to having one of those bad ending stories where we just start giving up and we start not caring that much about righteousness and we start celebrating what we used to do and what God brought us through. Faith is always working. Faith is always pushing us forward. And my prayer for me and my prayer for you is that we do not shrink back in our faith, but we finish strong. This is from James chapter 2, verses 14 through the end, and I'll let it be our close. It's a good passage to read because sometimes it offends our clean, categorized theology and reminds us that God has called us to something real, and real faith works. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. This taps into the fear of God. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is that uncomfortable? And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. And if we want to carry out our Christian warfare without working, we're dead. God is calling us to a holy work. It is grounded in the celebration of what Jesus has done. But it is eager and happy and joyful to proceed in the work God has for each of us. May we do so with joy, with confidence. Amen.